Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the Holy Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated and join with me in prayer. By the way, before we pray, I mean, when was the last time you had the great privilege of sitting with a group of people and saying, "Praise the Lord, all you sea monsters and all deeps"? What a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And we are a set-apart people, and everybody, even those folks down there under the water, should be praising the Lord today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we get to praise you today, that we get to be with others who want to praise you, who want to acknowledge you for who you are, and say to you what you deserve to have said to you, which is that you are the one true God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives, worthy of our trust and obedience, worthy of it all. Thank you, Father, that you've made it known to us by your Spirit, by your grace, that we could know you, that we could respond to you with our praise this morning. Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would make us a people who are not merely hearers of your word, but doers of your word. Help us to be a people who demonstrate that we trust you by obeying you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Awesome. Thanks again for being here and for giving me the great privilege of opening God's Word and sharing a few thoughts regarding it. I hope to do just that on this fifth Sunday of Easter when we're looking at the importance of the most important event in human history. Why does the resurrection matter? And why does it matter to me? And why does it matter to us? And why does it matter to me and to us now? In what ways does it matter? And we've looked at it over the last few weeks, and today we're going to look at this question, particularly in light of Jesus' teaching to his disciples just before he was about to go away from them. This is the context of this, and we'll look at it a little bit more in a second, is the Last Supper, the evening, the Passover meal that Jesus spent with his disciples right before he was arrested and crucified. We're looking at it in the season of Easter, not because it took place in his life after the resurrection, but because of his words and how valuable and true and important they are with relation to his resurrection. Because what we see today in this text is that in the resurrection, why the resurrection matters, is that in the resurrection, Jesus authorizes a new covenant community. And he distinguishes it with his new commandment to love one another. That's why the resurrection matters today, is that we see in it that Jesus is authorizing a new covenant community and distinguishing it with his new commandment to love one another. And so as we think about that and as we consider what that means for us and as we position ourselves before the Lord to where we can really say, "Hey, look, I'm going to decide ahead of time today. I'm not going to just kind of be here and take it all in and think more about it. I'm going to decide right now that if I call myself a Christian today, then I'm going to either do whatever the King tells me to do, or I'm just going to kind of stop calling myself a Christian. I got to do one or the other. I can't just continue to call myself a Christian and just kind of take his counsel, things that are offered as commandments from the King. So I'm going to decide that now in my heart. Whatever God wants to reveal to me today with regard to his purposes for me as his child, as a member, a citizen of his kingdom, as an adopted child in the household of God, I'm going to do it. And if I can't figure out how to do it, I'm going to surround myself with folks who are going to help me do it. And I'm going to have a meeting or two and figure it all out. But I'm going to position myself with a posture before the Lord and says, "Lord, I want to do what you're asking me to do because I believe your commandments are good and they lead to eternal life." So let me ask you as we frame it in that particular way. Are you taking Jesus' new commandment seriously? That's kind of just the right off the bat, I want to ask us that question. I want to ask it in my own heart as I have this week. I want you to think honestly about this question. Am I taking Jesus' new commandment seriously? Or conversely, have I found a way to think of myself as a Christian without obeying the one actual commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples? It's not that he didn't give lots of teachings. He gave lots of clear implications of what it means to be a disciple. But when Jesus goes so far as to say, I've got a new commandment for you, he's not messing around. And so have I found a way to think of myself as a Christian without actually obeying that commandment? In what ways am I taking seriously Jesus' new commandment? Let's actually look at that by turning to John chapter 13. And we'll see just before we get to John chapter 13, at the very end of chapter 12, if you'll just look there with me, we see Jesus saying these words, I've not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak. So Jesus is acknowledging he's under the authority of the Father. The Father has given him a command, and he is bringing that command to his disciples. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. And what I speak, therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me. He's setting up this scene within the context of the Last Supper, where he's about to give a commandment that he's making clear from the beginning is a commandment that he has received from the Father. He's the Son. We looked at that closely last week. And as the Son of God, he has the authority to execute the will of the Father. So he's doing that. But to fully appreciate the context, we see Jesus in the last really night of his life. He's in this Passover meal, and as I often think about as we're breaking bread and preparing to celebrate communion, you think Jesus could have spent this anyway. Knowing that it's his last night on life, he could have done anything. He could have stuff that you and I would do if we knew it was our last night on earth. But instead, he gathered with his disciples and he had a meal with them, and he took bread and he broke it, and all the things that we will look at very carefully when we celebrate communion as a remembering this morning. But he's having that meal with them. And in John's gospel particularly, he gives us lots of details about Jesus' interaction with his disciples during this Passover meal. And he's washing their feet. John goes so far as to say that he showed them the full extent of his love. And then he began to wash their feet. So in the context of this meal, Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples the full extent of his love. And he takes up a towel and he washes their feet. And he says in the context of that conversation and of that event, hey, one of you is going to betray me. They're sitting around a table, evidently, as John tells the story. And Peter's not sitting right beside Jesus. And so when Jesus says, somebody here is going to betray me, turn me over to the officials and begin a series of events that are going to lead to my death and ultimately my resurrection. Somebody's going to do that. Peter kind of gives that look over to John and he's like, ask him. These details you can read. I'm not making this up. You can read the details in John's gospel. And so John says, who are you talking about? Who's going to betray you? And Jesus says, well, a little bit of code. The one to whom I give this morsel is going to betray me. And then he goes on to give the morsel to Judas Iscariot. And tells Judas, hey, go do what is yours to do. Nobody else knows what he means by that. They think maybe that means he's supposed to do something with the money because he's the one carrying the money. Maybe he's supposed to do something official. No one really knows. But what Jesus is telling him to do is to go and to do what you're going to do in the way of betraying me. And after Judas leaves, he's sitting with his disciples, and Jesus says, look, I'm about to leave you. And where I'm going, you can't come. Well, we want to come. I understand. In fact, you will come ultimately, Jesus says. But where I am going now, you can't come. And since I'm leaving, what I want to leave with you is something that you need to know above all else. And as Christians, we'll pay close attention to what's about to be said. Because Jesus is about to leave. And he's leaving with them. If he can only give them one thing, he's choosing this one thing. Now think about all the teaching, all that Jesus has done, all that he could say in this moment when he has their full attention and he's ready to leave and he's saying, look, I'm leaving, but I want you to do X. And whatever X is like the most important thing. Could have told him anything. But he chooses to tell them what the Father told him to tell them. I give you a new commandment. Now, at this moment, you're thinking, hopefully, like the disciples are thinking, which is like that time that somebody came to test Jesus, said, what's the greatest of the commandments? He said, well, I'll tell you, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But a second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. But think about this for a second. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I can somehow figure out a way to do that kind of independent of anybody else. Now, in reality, we're kidding ourselves if we think we can love God without loving others. Lots of New Testament writers try to make that point successfully. But nevertheless, we can get lulled into thinking that somehow we can love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he says he wants to make sure that they don't realize that, think that that doesn't have anything to do with their neighbors, without anything to do with other people. So he says, now love your neighbor as yourself. He says all the law and the prophet hang on these two commandments. In other words, it's a summary of the law. Somehow or the other, what is happening in those two commandments is leaving this huge gap in terms of how God's people interact with one another. So much so that it requires a new commandment from Jesus. Hey, I'm beginning a new covenant, people. I'm beginning a new movement of people who have me at the center and recognize me as king. And as a result, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Everybody is going to know that you're one of my disciples if you love one another. Now, I want to pause before we look at this, its implications and applications for our lives. And let's just break this down for a minute. He says, a new commandment I give you. It's not a spin on the old. It's not kind of the like an updated version of the old. He said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. There's something about this is it's unique to the new covenant community. It's unique to the people of God who have come around Jesus as king. It's new. And he has the authority to give it. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not one of those that's kind of like a periphery deal. It's a commandment. It's new. And it's a commandment. And Jesus says, I give it to you. In other words, it's directly from me. As the Father has told me, so I'm now telling you, I'm the one giving it to you. Don't think this is just me just kind of, I read a good book about this and thought it would be helpful for us in our new covenant community thing. No. I'm giving it to you. I'm the source. It originates with me. I'm giving it to you, he says. It's a new commandment that he gives to his people. And it starts with this word, love. Love. Not like. Look, I'm sure I'm not talking about you personally, but how grateful am I that I don't have to like everybody in the body of Christ. Now, of course, that comes along quickly when I begin loving people, but it doesn't start out with find your people group, find your affinity group, find those who are like you, and go do good things with them. Go be kind to them and go do something that could be considered loving toward them. No, he doesn't say that. He's not saying tolerate one another. Like, can we lower the bar somehow in such a way that we can follow Jesus by just kind of putting up with each other? No. Don't tolerate one another. Don't like one another. Don't set yourself apart in cliques with one another. He doesn't even say, hey, listen, say hi to one another in passing. He also, by way of using the word love, is not saying, hey, affirm everyone in their sin exactly as they are. Just affirm them and give them the impression that what it means to love them is to endorse their lifestyle, no matter whether it's consistent with the word of God as has been revealed or not. No, he's saying love. In other words, this word is a big word. It's comprehensive. It means a whole lot of things. But it definitely doesn't mean things like like and tolerate and say hi and have surface relationships with. It also doesn't say, hey, hire somebody to do this for you. None of that. He's saying love one another. New commandment I give to you, love one another. Now, this is where I get caught up sometimes. I like to think that he says love one other. Like, I can just kind of survey the church and survey the body of Christ, and I can find that one that I will love well. Love one other. Love one another. I mean, see, here's what's starting to happen. We're starting to realize Jesus is doing a radically new thing. He's creating a radical new community. I've told this in the past. I want to make sure we don't miss it today. He's talking to a group of people who have come from different walks of life, competitive fishermen. He's talking to a fisherman and a tax collector who have both come to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, who would otherwise want nothing to do with one another. And he has said, follow me. And by the way, don't follow me in a vacuum. Don't follow me one-on-one. Follow me in community. And this community in which you're following me is made up of people who have formerly been strangers to you, competition with you, enemies to you. Love one another. Well, what I'd like to do, Jesus, is I'd like to find the people who would be easy to love even if I weren't in this community. But since we're both in this community, I want to love them. He's like, yeah, I understand that that's what your human condition would lead you to want to do. That's why I'm giving you a commandment. Love one another. It's no secret how difficult this is for me, how I'm not telling you something that's easy for me. I try to be fairly transparent. My wife sometimes tells me I'm too transparent, that I tell you too often that if it weren't for the grace of God, I wouldn't like you. It's not that you're not likable. It's just I wouldn't care. It's the grace of God and the Spirit that He's given me and the command that He's given me to employ that Spirit on behalf of His commands in such a way that benefits you and trusting that it will actually benefit me somehow also. Of course, we've looked at this before. We're never really submitting to a command. We're never really submitting to an authority until we either disagree with it or don't understand it. And I actually disagree with this one and don't understand it. Which is why I need it all the more to understand that it's a commandment. Jesus has put me in a group of people. He's put followers of Himself in a community. And He's given us a command that we would otherwise not do. He goes on to say, so that He can't be misunderstood, not only am I giving you a new commandment, and that it's coming from me, and that it involves love and nothing short of love, and not only does it apply to one another, but do it in such a way that looks like the way I've loved you. As I have loved you, he says. Now notice, this is the second person of the Trinity. This is the one through whom all things were made. This is the one who had a pretty good gig in heaven before the Father sent him to be among humanity. There's something about an initiative here. If I'm going to love one another as Jesus has loved me and us, it involves taking an initiative. It involves doing that which I would probably not rather do. It's inconvenient. There's other things I could do with my time. If I'm going to do it the way Jesus, it's going to be patient. I'm going to have some long suffering. I'm going to have to put up with some people that I'd rather not put up with. Of course, I'm not talking about you, but I mean just in general. And I know I'm not just saying it about me. We all feel this way. It's sacrificial. It's inconvenient. It involves taking initiative. It involves getting outside of our comfort zones. It involves trusting that God is doing something in the life of His people that if we will trust Him, it will be good for them and for us, but not just for them and for us. Because He then goes on to say, and by this, everyone else, meaning those outside of the body, will know that you're inside the body, will know that you're one of my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's good for the other, it's good for me, but now we find out it's good for those outside too, because now they have a clear way of understanding what it looks like to follow Jesus, what makes His people separate, what makes us holy and set apart. What it's not is this. I was driving recently through my neighborhood. You can pass a lot of church buildings when you kind of head out from my house. I bet this is true about your house as well. But I came to the very first church building that you come to if you leave my house going in a particular direction. And I looked, and as I was driving by the building, and let me be clear, it was the church building, not the church. But as I was driving by the church building, there was one of those marquee signs out there, and it said this: "Look at our new sign, yay." Now, I guess if I'm that church and I've got a new sign, I would want to, like, draw attention to it. Evidently, it's not so new and so cool that people would see it without being asked to see it. Look at our new sign, yay. But I just think somehow or the other, I mean, seriously, that's fine, right? I mean, they got a new sign, and it's great that they're using it in a way that's drawing attention. Of course, that's the purpose of signs. But Jesus is saying, look at the way we love one another, yay. Let that be the calling card. Let that be the thing that the world around us sees. Let's not rely on a sign. Of course, I'm not saying that signs are bad in and of themselves. I'm just using it as an illustration. Jesus is calling us to invite the rest of the world to see who we are, not based on any sign, not based on any building, not based on anything, except for the way we love one another. Again, this is high priority for Jesus. This is the highest of priorities for Jesus. This is the thing he's saying to his disciples as he's about to leave them. It's a new commandment, and it's coming from me. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. So here's what we're saying. Here's what he's saying that I want to make sure we're all hearing. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, to be one of his disciples, is to be in a community whose primary, don't miss this, whose primary distinguishing mark is that we love one another as Jesus has loved us. The primary distinguishing mark. This is how the world will know that you're not them, you're me, you're us, you're the church, you're my followers. This is how they'll know. Notice what he doesn't say. It's not what we believe. Of course, that's important. But he's not saying that. He's not saying it's our theology. He's not saying it's our political views. He's not saying it's our polity or our doctrine or our music style or our preaching style or our lectionary or our liturgy or our lack thereof. None of that makes the top of the list for what Jesus is saying will distinguish his people from all other people. The primary distinguishing mark is that we love one another as Jesus has loved us. In other words, what he's saying is it's our ecclesiology. In other words, it's the way we understand what it means to be the church is what's going to distinguish us. The way we understand what it means to be the church with one another is the distinguishing mark of Jesus' new covenant community. And that's a central part of why the resurrection matters. I'll be clear, all that what we believe is important. Theology is important. Doctrine is important. I'm not trying to say none of that's important. I'm simply trying to say Jesus isn't saying that's most important. I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, let's just be honest. As we look around, a lot of time has passed since then. There was a time where if you were a Christian in a particular city, there was a church in that city. And maybe it grew to the point where there were various gatherings within that city, but you were nevertheless under kind of a clear identity within that. In other words, the Reformation had not happened, the church was still forming, and if you were a Christian in a particular city, you were a Christian in that city with all those other people. People who come from different walks of life, who have different vocations, who have different colored skin, some of whom were Jews, and some of whom, as we heard moments ago, were Gentiles. In other words, God's putting all of these people together in his church and saying, love one another. And if you can do that with my love, you will reveal to the world what makes you, you. And what makes me, Jesus says, me, and what makes the Father, the Father. But we're living instead in a world that's come a long way from that time. And as a result, there are no shortage of obstacles within today's church, and particularly today's American church. We have adopted an idea that we go to church. See, our ecclesiology is off to the wrong foot right away because we're thinking of it not as who we are, but where we go. Please remove that from your vocabulary. When you start asking people, ask them, hey, what church are you a part of? when you talking about your church, you don't say, yeah, I go to a good shepherd. Let's just, words matter. Let's remove that concept from our way of thinking. It's one of the obstacles that keeps us from understanding and living out Jesus' new commandment. It's become very individualistic and very consumer-oriented. It's almost like we have drive-through churches. I'm not kidding. I've been to more than a few where you can have self-serve communion, online sermons, books on every Christian topic. All of these things aren't bad in and of themselves, but what they are is they're all evidence of the fact that we've strayed far from our understanding of what it means to be the church and Jesus is sending off his disciples. We have like-minded denominations, and if we look across even this room, a lot of us look like each other. Now, that's not causing us to want to pursue relationships with one another necessarily, but we're all kind of the same ilk. There's a great level of homogeneity or sameness to most local churches that are gathering. And somehow we have to both collectively and individually look for ways to stand against these trends and against these realities in the American Christian church in such a way that we push into this dream of God for his people that would take these people from all these different areas and different ways of life and different vocations and different, and love one another. But as a result, the church that we have today has significantly clouded the picture of what it means to be a Christian and of what it means to be the church. So far to the point where it's very common for all of us to be drawn into the temptation that we can think that we can easily, don't miss this, we believe we can easily be a faithful Christian without participating deeply in the relationships of the local church. How have we gotten here? Well, many of those symptoms I just shared and others. But if we're going to be a people who seeking to obey God's word, seeking to live our lives as submitted to the King Jesus, then we have to intentionally stand against this and take seriously his command to love one another. The Apostle Paul breaks this down over the New Testament, as does Peter, as does James, as do all the other, John and other New Testament writers. And they break down the one another idea into, as best I can count, just over 30 different practical ways of loving one another. I just want to list a few. Forgive one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. Be patient with one another. Admonish one another. Teach one another. Meet with one another. Confess your sins to one another. Just pause for a second, let that one sink in. Spur one another on toward love and good works. And wash the feet of one another. That's just a sampling of more than 30. Break it down into practical bites. What does it mean to love one another? In fact, if we're honest, we have to acknowledge that the entire New Testament was written to Christians who were in one another communities. The realities of society had not gotten them to a point where they could think that they're living faithfully following King Jesus without deeply depending on one another and all of the other one another's that I've just mentioned. The assumption for the New Testament writers was that an individual had absolutely no shot at being a faithful Christian and being part of the radically defined community in which the only thing that brought this eclectic group of people together was that we all acknowledge that Jesus is King. How far we've strayed. In other words, every you that you read in the New Testament is plural. Of course, that's probably not actually true. But a whole lot more of them than we tend to think. Whatever scripture you have on the walls of your house, if it has the word you in it, I want you to ask, is it you singular or you plural? All the verses you've committed to memory, all the ones that you come across in your quiet time. The you is plural so often. A few weeks back, I had a conversation with a woman who's a Christian but not a member of this church, and she was telling me that her husband is kind of ready to just give up on church, kind of give up on organized religion. And she said she's really trying to, in a quandary, she's trying to figure out how to pray for her husband, what it means to take advantage of teachable moments to share, and how does she interact with her husband who's ready to give up on organized religion. I pressed her a little bit. I said, tell me more about what's really underneath of that. Why? What's the motive behind that? She said, well, you know, all the typical stuff, all the hypocrisy that we see in the church. He just doesn't want anything to do with it. Can't blame him. I don't want anything to do with the hypocrisy in my own heart. How do I get away from it? I don't want anything to do with it. Except that there's this king who tells me to keep being a part of it. She says that he goes on to say that the way money is spent in the church just rubs him wrong, and he thinks the budget should look very differently. And I said, I get it. Me too. And I'm a pastor. I have some say in how the money's spent, and I'm just still kind of frustrated that we're not spending it in a particular way. And I look at myself, not our vestry. I just think, what's the best way here? I get the frustration that her husband feels that maybe the best thing is to get outside of the organized church because of the hypocrisy, because of the way the money's spent, because of the amount of time that's wasted in the church. Then she goes on to say, what I always find interesting when we get in these kind of personality conversations, plus he's an INTJ. And like we've been having some conversations on staff about this, and I'm starting to figure out what Myers-Briggs means. And in other words, she's basically, because he's an extreme introvert. Like he doesn't like people. He gets his energy when he's not with people. And I'm like, sister, I feel you. He'd actually prefer to keep to himself. He's more of a kind of a one-on-one sort of guy, is what she went on to say. And I thought, are you my wife? Are you talking about me? I felt like she was talking about me. Every reason she was given for why this guy feels like he probably just needs to give up on the organized church is what I think every Sunday afternoon and Monday morning. Not really, but sort of. Like, where else shall we go, Lord? You've got the words of eternal life. And your words that you're saying lead to eternal life is this commandment that we love one another as you have loved us. So I ended up saying to this woman, listen, I think somewhere in the course of your husband's journey, he got it wrong. He started thinking that he could be a faithful Christian with all of its privileges and benefits and all the stuff without being deeply invested in the life of the local church. I said, I think actually he needs to understand that it's kind of like a discipline. It's kind of like an issue of just doing what we hear Jesus saying until we start realizing how true it is. And even when we don't realize how true it is, we keep doing it because it's one of the ways that we trust. I said, actually, it's not a matter of personal preference. It's not an issue of personality types. It's not whether or not we want to do it. It's not whether we understand all of its benefits. It's not if we can see. None of that is what the issue is, as I was saying. It's an act of obedience. It's a new commandment. In fact, it's the new commandment that Jesus gives to his followers. And it's the one thing that Jesus said would identify us to the world. Not long ago, you all know I participated in this thing called F3. And not long ago, there was this buddy of mine that I see at the baseball fields. And his kids is on some of my kids' teams, and so we see one another a lot, and one of our other kind of mutual friends had invited him to F3, and he started coming, and then he stopped coming for a while, and I knew he had hurt something, and I think it was a hamstring or a knee injury or something like that, but I was kind of self-righteous about it, you know, because I would see him driving around town for like months on end, and he still had his F3 sticker on the back of his car, but I never saw him at F3, and I didn't know anybody else had ever saw him at F3. So I say to this mutual friend of ours, either the guy's got to start showing up at F3 or he ought to take the sticker off the back of his car. I don't know, like a day or two after that, I started developing a plantar fasciitis. Then it started laying me out. And then I stopped going to F3. Like you want the Lord to do work in your heart, just get self-righteous about the work that he needs to do in somebody else's heart. So I'm not at F3 for like easily the last 2 weeks. The guys that are expecting me there say, Kyle, it's actually like 2 months. Like, you've got to do one of two things, Kyle. You've either got to start showing up or just take that sticker off your car and stop letting people call you by your F3 name because you're kidding yourself. Yeah, but I'm on injured reserve. Yeah, I'm going to disable it. Yeah. Did you hear me? Either start coming or stop acting. And some of us are thinking about the church that way. We're on the disabled list, we're on the injured reserve. We have this unique reason that's not true to anybody else in the course of human history as to why the organized church isn't for me. Fine. But either stop coming and stop pressing in, or start pressing in and start coming and start realizing that God has a dream for his church that involves much more than a drive-through, one-stop shop. Or just stop thinking of yourself as a Christian. Like, they actually go together. Here in this church, we've recognized how challenging it is to be a local church in our subculture and in where we find ourselves in human history and where we find ourselves in the history of the church, and how hard it is to live out Jesus' new commandment in the context of a local church in 21st century America. We recognize that. And so we've designed certain things that are part of what it means to be part of this church, that as we participate in them, it leads us and it appropriates, it in some ways approximates what it looks like for us to live now with some of the things that were true back then. See, back then you needed to show up in other people's lives on a regular basis who were following Christ because of the persecution or because of the challenges. Now we find ways to not show up in each other's lives and still think that we're doing okay as Christians. So just two of the many things that this church provides is this gathering right here, Sundays at 10, and our life groups. They're just designed to be places where we can show up and not just kind of go in and go out and never love one another. Now, are some of us trying to the best we can to figure out a way to do both without loving anybody? Sure, that's what all of us are tempted to do. But one of the invitations that I want to extend to you today as an application for what it looks like to hear this word of God and then to go act on it in obedience is to renew your commitment to this Sunday morning time and to start taking steps toward connecting with people that you're not already connecting with. See, we can't forgive one another if we never are in their lives long enough to offend them. We can't pray for one another if we don't spend enough time with anybody to know what's really going on in their lives. We can't spur one another on toward love and good deeds if the best we got is a two-second hello during the peace. We can't be faithful to Jesus' new commandment to love one another and all of its practical implications. Renew your commitment to Sundays at 10. Do not forsake the gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, Hebrews 10 says, but instead keep showing up, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. That's one of the things I want to invite you to do as a practical takeaway from today's message. The next thing I want you to invite you to do is to double down on your life group. If you're not yet in a life group, get in a life group. Start showing twice a month. Like twice a month. I wish F3 was twice a month. Like that's not much. Build it into your life. Build it into your habit. Show up. And hey, listen, ask your leader. I'm one of them. Hey, when are we going to do something with another life group? Because we know our people somewhat well, but we don't know those people at all. Renew or make an initial commitment to a life group so that you can start getting to know people. People that you wouldn't otherwise choose. People that aren't like you. People that they might look like you outwardly, but they got other stuff going on. These are just some small ways, and I hope that these are just the bare minimum as Sundays at 10 in life groups. I don't know why, but it feels like I got uncomfortable in here all of a sudden. I'm uncomfortable saying this, but I love you enough to tell you that if we're going to follow Jesus faithfully, we've got to do it in practical ways. Otherwise, we should stop saying that we're doing it. The other thing that I would ask you to do, and you can do some of these on your own, and maybe there are things that you share in these conversations and relationships that I'm encouraging you toward, is start do this as a discipline. Start listing the excuses that you're making for why you're exempt from Jesus' new commandment. Just like be brutally honest with yourself. Ask somebody to help you. What's your plantar fasciitis? Here's why it doesn't apply to me. Here's why I can continue going on, calling myself a Christian without loving one another in the way that, here's the stuff I'm using. It's just an act of discipline that gets it down on paper. Some of them will include, I'm sure, and if these are helpful, I'm just too busy. We'll get less busy. It's Jesus' new commandment, after all. It's not my personality. He knew that. He gave the commandment anyway. My life isn't as put together as theirs. You think their life is more put together than yours because you're not taking the time to find out that it's not. as put together as yours. Oh, I'm not that kind of Christian. There is no other kind of Christian. I don't have anything in common with them. Boom. That's why you actually need a commandment to love one another, because it won't be easy, it won't be natural, it won't be organic, it won't be the stuff that high school best friends are made of. Grab coffee with somebody, initiate a relationship. Like, don't do it this afternoon, or it'll just be totally obvious that you're doing it in response to the sermon. Like, give it a couple days. Wait till Tuesday. Initiate a relationship with somebody in this church that you don't already have a relationship. Step outside of your comfort zone. Grab coffee with them. Get a meal with them. Go on a double date with them. Do something with them that stretches you and gives you the opportunity to move into Jesus' new commandment. Here's the third thing I'd ask you to do. Ask these particular questions of yourself. What would it look like to love this other person as Jesus has loved me? And what needs to change about my life so that I can do more of that? And then the last thing I would ask you to do is, after you've done all of that, do it again. Like, some of us just need to either take the sticker off the back of our car or start getting serious about what it means to obey Jesus' new commandment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the ways that you have proven that you're trustworthy, that everything in creation should be praising you because of how praiseworthy you are. And Lord, we thank you that that not only is that true, but that means that the commands you give us are good for us. And we thank you that of all the things Jesus could have said to his disciples, all the things he could have said to us today, we thank you that you've called us into deeper relationship with one another. That we would begin to love one another in ways that are above and beyond what's currently true. Father, I pray that you would affirm and encourage those in our company who are really, really good at this already. That you would help them to multiply that out in the lives of the rest of us. Those mature Christians in our midst who read this long ago, heard this long ago, and took to it and began trusting you and began bearing the fruit that comes from trusting your commandments. Lord, would you help us to see them more clearly in our midst and to emulate them even as they're following you. But Lord, make us a people who are doing what you said for us to do. Help us to prove that we trust you. And Lord, we pray that you would help the world to see as we're doing it, that we would say, yay, look at how we love one another. Now come and join us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.